Dr. R.J. Rushduni, R.R. 124 J. 18. Justice and History. Studies in Political Philosophy. Some lectures are contained in Politics of Guilt and Pity, Craig Press. Revelation. Rev 21. Verses 1-8.
And thou hast given us a glorious destiny in Jesus Christ. Teach us always to move in terms of thy word and in terms of thy power, and to be confident as we face the powers of darkness, knowing, God, that thy word is truth, and thy truth shall prevail. Bless us now as we study thy word and grant us thy peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture lesson is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Justice and History. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Justice and History. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Paul, as he concludes the epistle to the Hebrews, writes in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 29, that we are come unto the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is an important point for us all to realize, that when we become Christians, we become citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem, and that by our faith we not only enter into the citizenship thereof, but we become partakers and participants in its life. The New Jerusalem, then, is a present and partial reality in history. It is realized in part in time, and progressively so. But the fullness of it will come with the new creation and eternity. This is the goal of history, God's perfect order, the new creation, God's perfect community. the New Jerusalem. Man always seeks, everywhere and in every culture, a perfect order. Man seeks justice. Man craves a perfect order, an order with true righteousness. And every system the world over dreams of it. And apart from biblical faith, this dream manifests itself in the modern world in the form of utopianism. Dreams of an ideal social order, a perfect world, a world in which all problems are solved. And we do not have to look far nowadays to find utopianism all around us. But apart from the Christian hope, this dream of a perfect world, a perfect order, and the triumph of justice has two very serious defects. First, apart from biblical faith, man is a sinner, an unregenerate sinner, and man the sinner wants a just world and perfect righteousness without the necessity of repentance and regeneration. He wants everything in the world perfect except himself. Every man wants a perfect wife. But not every man is ready to be a perfect husband, godly and faithful, and in all things all that God requires him to be. Similarly, women dream of the perfect husband, but they are not ready to be perfect wives. The attitude of man the sinner is, let the world be perfect to make it easier for me in my sin. Let there be no consequence for my sin, but perfection all around to nullify anything that I may do. And so as man the sinner dreams of a perfect world, of justice realized, he wants it everywhere except in his own heart. And since all men are sinners, it means that all men want everything else to be in conformity to perfect justice, and they an exception. But there is a second characteristic of this dream and hope for justice on the part of the natural man, on the part of the unbeliever. Justice can be sought in its perfection and its total realization, either in time or in eternity. You can say, I believe that there will be perfect justice in time, or you can say that perfect justice can only come in eternity. And when John gives us this picture of the New Jerusalem, and when Paul tells us that we are citizens of it and are come into it, he nevertheless makes it clear that the fullness of it is only in eternity. And so this must characterize the Christian. He cannot expect perfect justice in this world. In fact, the most he can hope for is partial justice, a measure of justice. Because the locale of heaven is not in this world. The fulfillment of justice means heaven and hell. The Because heaven indeed is the accomplishing of God's justice for those who are his saints, for those who accept God's justice in Jesus Christ against themselves, and by faith repent and are regenerated in Jesus Christ. And hell is God's justice manifested against sinners. And heaven and hell belong to the world to come. But apart from biblical faith, almost every system, indeed we can say all systems, in some degree expects perfect justice in time. This means that the source of justice, instead of being God in eternity, becomes something in time. And the inevitable implication of this, of every expectation that justice is to be realized, perfect justice in this world, is the state. And the scientific socialist state is precisely that answer of humanistic man to John's vision of the New Jerusalem. Perfect order realized in time by the scientific socialist state. Now, perfect justice is going to be realized in time. It means you have taken heaven and hell out of eternity and put them in time. And here we can say that the socialist state has had success with 50% of its goal. It has been able to bring hell on earth, but it has not succeeded where heaven is concerned. Now, whenever a man denies the Word of God, whenever he denies that John's vision is the truth, that perfect justice, the perfect community is to be achieved in eternity, and perfect justice to evildoers is to be achieved in eternity, and he demands it in time, he then holds the doctrine of what has been called poetic justice. Now, what is the doctrine of poetic justice? It is a doctrine which holds that virtue is to be rewarded in time and evil is to be rewarded in time. It is a doctrine that was born of the Enlightenment, of modern humanism, of Leibniz, of Thomas Reimer, and of the other founders of the modern age. According to them, this world is the real world. And therefore, if there is to be the perfect justice that man hungers for, that man believes in, we cannot look for it in John's vision. We cannot wait for it in terms of a New Jerusalem, which is a myth, and a hell which no rational man can believe in. We must look for it in time. And if we are to look for it in time, and as they said, nature is perfect, and they were deists, believers in nature and natural law, then natural law must bring perfect justice in every day. What does this mean? If you had an accident and lost your life, then you were obviously a bad character, because natural law would have protected you otherwise. And so you could tell the character of men by their prosperity or their failure. Moreover, when you wrote, if you were a good moral writer, a true humanist, a true child of the Enlightenment, you did not tolerate any triumph on the part of evil. Your villains, of course, were priests and preachers. But you made everything work out perfectly. And so, within a century or less of Shakespeare's death, they rewrote Shakespeare. I have in my library the text, for example, of Shakespeare's King Lear as it was rewritten. And of course, King Lear does not go mad. And King Lear does not have his grief and problems overwhelm him. Everything works out, and every evildoer is punished, and King Lear is triumphant. It had to be that way. It was highly immoral and anti-humanistic on the part of Shakespeare to allow evil even a brief triumph. Now, the first expectation of the doctrine of poetic justice, because it denied the beliefs that Christians hold to concerning heaven and hell, was that nature is the instrument of poetic justice. But after Darwin, one of their own number, exploded the idea of nature as being anything perfect, the scientific socialist state became, in humanistic thinking, the means whereby perfect justice is wrought on earth. And so today we find history being rewritten in terms of the socialist doctrine of poetic justice, or socialist justice. Every time there's a change in the political scene in the Soviet Union, the history books and the encyclopedias are rewritten. And the books now say that Trotsky, for example, was a villain from the beginning, in spite of the fact that he was one of the two great figures of the Bolshevik Party. Similarly, our history has been steadily rewritten, and the new textbook, Land of the Free, has a whole new set of heroes, a whole new set of villains for American history. It gives us American history a la the doctrine of socialist poetic justice. I think perhaps the most amusing example of this kind of business is to be found, of course, in the Soviet Union, where this is carried to its logical conclusion. During the days of Stalin, one Communist Party member was assigned to collectivize the Eskimos. And this was a difficult task. Everybody had failed before him and been punished by the party, because the party does not tolerate failure. This is an impossibility. Socialism cannot fail, so that any party official who fails is ipso facto an anti-socialist, because socialism must succeed. It is virtue. This is the doctrine of poetic justice. And this poor official, as he was assigned to collectivize the Eskimos, who didn't know what collectivization meant, figured his only chance was to make himself very, very friendly with the chief, which he gradually succeeded in doing. Well, it reached the point where the chief wanted to demonstrate they were indeed friends by giving him his wife to share, which is Eskimo custom, which was a very traumatic experience for the poor communist, because Eskimo women are notoriously unclean, smelly, and a few other things besides. But for the sake of Stalin, he did it. Then when his lovely wife arrived, the chief wanted him to reciprocate, and he insisted that his wife do so for the sake of the party. And she left, and he was kicked out. Now, in Moscow, play was made of this episode, but how was it rewritten? In the play, to fulfill the doctrine of poetic justice, the wife, of course, offered herself as a sacrifice, and the Eskimo chief said, no, this would be too barbaric a thing, and became a convert on the spot to the glories of Stalinism and communism. This is socialist poetic justice. Everything has to be right in this world, because this world is their heaven and hell. And they have succeeded in making it a hell wherever they are. But they have not succeeded where heaven is concerned. But John declares in his vision that the holy city comes down out of heaven. It is not a city arising from earth and going into heaven, but it comes down from heaven, from God. So the perfect justice is a matter of God's doing and God's grace. And the kingdom of God comes not as man works his way up to it, but as God by his grace ushers it in. And it comes in part in time, and in its fullness in eternity. And it comes as the tabernacle of God is with men. And the tabernacle of God is Jesus Christ. For as John in his gospel declares, that the only begotten Son of God who is with the Father has dwelt amongst us. The word is tabernacled amongst us. And repeatedly there is this reference to Jesus Christ as the tabernacle of God and the tabernacling presence of God. And so the kingdom of God and the perfect justice of God depends not on man's socialist efforts, but upon God's work through Jesus Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when God by his grace makes us his people, God himself shall be with us and be our God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Jesus Christ, since his coming, has been making all things new. And when we become Christians, we are added the vast community of those who are made new, who are regenerated. We are added to the circle of those who are citizens of the New Jerusalem, who are under the perfect righteousness and justice of God, and have the privilege of seeing it in the world to come in all its fulfillment. We then face a world which is at war with this vision. Politics promises today heaven on earth, the concept of poetic justice, of socialist justice. On the other hand, the Word of God offers heaven in heaven. And to those who are God's people and citizens of his kingdom, grace and blessings now, and his providential care, his promise, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man may do unto me. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee that thou art God, that thou art the source of perfect justice, and that thou hast prepared heaven and hell, that thy perfect justice and righteousness might be manifested throughout all eternity. Teach us day by day to move not in terms of foolish men, who offer us heaven on earth, but in terms of thy holy and infallible word, and in terms of the kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Any questions now?
First, could you give me your view of the difference between prophetic revelation that comes to these men via the Holy Ghost and via an angel? In other words, how would you define an angel versus the Holy Ghost?
Very interesting question. In the Bible, there are several ways in which revelations are given to men. And you have cited two of the central means, one by angels and the other by the Holy Ghost. Now, in most instances, the ones by angels are to people who are to do things. They are commissioned to go forth. In the case of the prophetic writers, the inspired writers of Scripture, it is always by the Holy Ghost, so that it is not just a brief message of a few words or a paragraph, but it is the declaration of God's word at great length. So that, for example, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he was inspired by the Holy Ghost and given by the Holy Ghost a revelation of the things to come. But the Holy Ghost used the personality of Isaiah throughout, so that when Isaiah writes, he is recognizably Isaiah. And when Jeremiah writes, he is recognizably Jeremiah. And yet, as the New Testament tells us, these men searched their own writings and studied them in order to understand the things which must come to pass. Because the Holy Ghost spoke through them, but fully using their personality. Now, of necessity, it had to be that way, because it became a part of them. Whereas if it had been from an angel, it would have been a message to them, but this was to be a message through them, and hence the distinction. Does that clarify the point, or are there questions that I didn't fully understand in your phrasing?
Well, I'm just trying to, angelology, I think there's something like 3,500 references to angels in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And is this a kind of a heap of Holy Ghost that is centralized into a personification, but a centralization?
Oh, yes. I understand now what you're inquiring about. No. angels are created beings. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Angels are created beings just as we are, and they have an inferior status to us. So that in the scale of creation, man stands higher than the angels, according to St. Paul. And they are called ministering spirits. So their purpose is to further the cause of God's saints in this world. So that they are creatures like unto us and on a slightly lower scale. Not in intelligence or anything else, but in terms of God's providence and purpose. And we do not have them portrayed ever with wings in the Scripture. They are portrayed very much as men. They are not ever feminine in the Bible either. And here again, our modern conception of angels is altogether wrong. Our Christmas U.S. stamp had a female angel. There are no female angels referred to in the Bible.
Are there among us now?
That we cannot say, except that they are spoken of as ministering spirits. And there are references to guardian angels, but nothing more said, because the purpose of the Bible is not to satisfy our curiosity at any point, nor to take our attention away from God and to fix it on angels or heaven or hell or anything else, so that we are told only what we need to know on these things and nothing to satisfy our curiosity. And this is one of the things that, of course, marks all these false and apocryphal books, the modern pseudo-revelations, because they are written with one purpose, primarily, to satisfy curiosity. So they will deal with the so-called hidden ears of Jesus, and they will supply you with all kinds of information about Christ, supposedly information. That deals with items of curiosity, or they will tell you a great deal about heaven or a great deal about hell, when the Bible deliberately tells us nothing to satisfy our curiosity with. Yes.
So hell and heaven are really a comical subject, because declare that Medicare is so great and so grand that it was like a little bit of heaven on earth.
Yes.
He said it just like.
Very good. Oh. And that kind of language is increasingly the language of politics. More than once, President Johnson has talked as though heaven on earth is just around the corner. We are going to abolish poverty, ignorance, disease, all problems, and usher all peoples of the earth into the perfection of life and the fullness of life, and so on. These are all messianic claims. And if you abolish heaven and hell from eternity, you're going to have it on earth. Heaven and hell are inescapable categories of human thought. You can't escape thinking about them. The only question is, where are you going to locate them? Where God does, or where the socialists do? So it's just a question of taking your choice. And the person who says, well, I don't believe in hell, he most certainly does, but it's a socialist hell he believes in. It's a humanistic hell he believes in, because he can't escape having a hell. And of course, he puts all of us in his hell because we're mentally sick and so on and so forth. in that we don't have his wisdom and don't share in all the vision of his heaven. And he says he doesn't believe in heaven, but what is he working for? It's heaven by another name. So that you do not abolish heaven and hell by saying you don't believe in them, you simply transfer them from eternity to time. Yes.
I was wondering, we haven't read into this yet, and I'm just waiting for you to, on this basic presupposition and the basic presupposition. I was wondering how you defend it.
Yes. There are certain basic presuppositions which all men have. No man can think without certain basic axioms and presuppositions of his thought. Now, there are two kinds of basic presuppositions. First, there are those presuppositions all men have by virtue of the fact that they are men created in the image of God, created in terms of God's image and therefore inescapably thinking certain of God's thoughts after them. Then there are those presuppositions which men adopt because of their faith, their system. For example, the humanist says to the Christian, oh, but you believe so many things, you have so many presuppositions, so much you take on faith. But the humanist takes a vast world of thought on faith also. And his thinking is premised on a wide variety of presuppositions. First, he asserts the autonomy of his reason. Second, he asserts the validity of his rationality. Third, he asserts that the experimental method or whatever other method he may choose to rest his confidence on will give him truth because there is the possibility of valid, verifiable knowledge, and so on. Now, these are matters of faith because, as the philosophers of science will admit, if you press them, that there can be no true knowledge under their premises until they have exhaustive knowledge, which is impossible for them. So they are as thoroughly fundamentalistic as any Bible-believing fundamentalist. But theirs is a fundamentalism of humanism. Now, how are you going to demonstrate these presuppositions to these people? First, you have to challenge their claim to be objective, rational thinkers and say, your thinking is presuppositionalism to the core because there is no thinking apart from presuppositions, certain axioms of thought, so that you are not what you claim to be. Second, to say your presuppositions do not hold water, because before you can assume your presuppositions, you assume an order in the universe which points to God. So that you presuppose a God in order to be able to presuppose your humanism. Your whole thinking, therefore, rests on a ladder, on a foundation that you refuse to acknowledge. You say it isn't there. Because if the humanist, the unbeliever, were strictly honest in terms of his professed faith, he would say there is nothing in the universe but brute factuality, meaningless, unrelated facts. And I have no way of tying them together. I have no way of having any knowledge until I can know all things, which is impossible. Therefore, there is no knowledge possible. There is no certainty about anything. Therefore, I cannot profess to think validly, because I cannot assert even the validity of human thought. Now, they are used to, of course, working a double standard with us. For example, Darwin, at all points presupposed a God in order to give him a world that he could say had certain laws in it in order to have evolution. And he even admits this at the end of his Origin of Species when he talks about the great creator who has given us all this. But let him just stay in the background and not come into the picture. But when he was asked questions about the Bible and about faith, and he would say, oh yes, these things seem logical enough in terms of the order you have in the universe. Now, he used that order to posit evolution. But how do I know there is really order? Because I'm nothing but another monkey. And I wouldn't trust the thinking of any other monkey, so why should I trust mine when I come to thinking about God or the Bible? So, you see, he was nothing but an ape if his thinking led to God. But he was a great scientist whose thinking was valid science when he was thinking about evolution. Now, this was so childish that it was amusing. But this is consistently the double standard they work on us. Their thinking is pure presuppositionalism. Cornelius Van Til, whom I believe to be the greatest philosopher of our age, has said that if the modern humanists, the modern unbelievers, were honest to themselves, they could not think. They would have no science, no knowledge. But they borrow God's thinking and then disavow it. Any other questions? Yes.
Lucifer had one third of the angels out of heaven. And, where are those Arab angels today?
Well, we're not told the number. One third is given. But it's not given as a numerical figure, the third part, which means the disinherited portion. To understand that figure, it's taken from the laws of inheritance. The eldest son received a double portion and all others a single portion, so that the disinherited portion was always spoken of as the third part, so that the fallen angels represented the third part of the heavenly host. Now, the fallen angels, or demons, to use another phrase or term, are in hell and at work on earth, very definitely. This is made known to us. And I do believe in the reality of demon possession. It is significant to me that some non-Christian psychiatrists and psychoanalysts are beginning to believe in demon possession, but they don't believe in God or angels. They do believe in the reality of demons. And a few have had rather terrifying experiences in this direction, it is reported. It would appear that even Jung himself believed in the reality of demon possession, but he did not believe in God. Well, while we're waiting for another question, I think there were a couple of items in the news which were of interest. One from the Washington Report of Allen and Scott, for Wednesday the 15th of June, a special White House task force is recommending the creation of a federal data center which eventually could have a comprehensive file on every man, woman, and child in the country. Now under study in inner administration circles, the still-secret report advocates the gradual transfer of all governmental records and statistics to magnetic computer tapes, which would be turned over to a newly created agency that would function as a general data center. The computerized information would be available at the push of a button to a wide range of governmental authorities, and so on. So it would be a compiling, it concludes, of cradle-to-grave records on all citizens, so that at the push of a button they could get all the data they want on you, and it, then Big Brother would really be watching you. This is one more step towards the socialist paradise. Yes.
Getting back to this third part again, does the mention in the book of Revelation about the third part of the people being killed or
penniless? Yes. Wonderful. Very sharp observation. Exactly. I didn't go into that because I thought I'd treat it at a later date. But you are way ahead of me. When the book of Revelation repeatedly speaks about the third part being subjected to the plagues and to the wrath and the judgment of God, what it means is the disinherited part, the unbelieving part. So that these judgments of God are on the unbelieving world. There's another item in the news which I think will be of interest to coin collectors. Of course, we created a wonderful world coin with the Kennedy hat, in which we showed the world the profile of one of the great heroes of history who brought us one step closer to heaven. But now France has done it one better, and it's titled Perfect Design. Perfect, spelled P-U-R-R-F-E-C-T, after De Gaulle, who? The French Mint may well have struck the answer with the issuance of a medal proposed to perpetuate the image of one of her most famous citizens, sex-kitten Brigitte Bardot, and so on. So, if you want this coin, you can order it from the French Mint. It's a silver coin for 6 1/4 for silver. Cost includes postage and handling charges. Now, I don't know who will top them in the race to produce better and better coins, but I think the French have gotten somewhat ahead of us. Yes, but of course now you find on world stamps increasingly kittens and puppies and things like that. They're yes, we've got a clown. Well, of course, in the late 40s, during Truman's administration, we had, what was it, a Plymouth Rock hen on one stamp. So
that was National Poultry Week.
Yes, National Poultry Week. We got around to observing National Poultry Week long before we got to observing Christmas on our stands. And we still haven't included Christ in our Christmas observance. Any other questions? Oh, yes.
Another disgusting thing happened in this Operation Head Start. I heard of a program on ABAY, and the ladies, the mothers, were talking about how the nursery school really has changed their children so much. They're self-assured 5-year-olds now, and they know where they're going, they know the direction, they know what their place is now in society. And it really is
dancing
the things
that,
like, the state nursery
is set up. Yes. Yes. And, of course, the goal is increasingly that, because, as I pointed out some time ago, one of the most important books recently published by Edith DeRoun is The Love Fraud. And the thesis of The Love Fraud is that it's a fraud to hold the children in their tender years need their mother, that within a matter of weeks after birth they can be placed in nursery homes, and this can be a meaningful experience in group living, and that this is important to their development. So we are, of course, well on our way to this sort of thing. Well, they will be retarded and they will be sore. By the way, educators have now added the two more grades to be added to schooling, pre-kindergarten grades. So you see, this is just a question of time. And the only question in my mind is how much of it they will accomplish before God destroys them. Yes?
A few months ago, you reported a school in Virginia, I can't remember the name.
Yes, Fairfax Christian School.
Fairfax, I remember. And there, the children were being taught to read and recite from an early age. But now, when did those children start in school?
In kindergarten.
In the normal routine procedure.
Yes. Of course, very wonderful things in reading are done in a number of Christian schools. In the San Fernando Valley at the Faith Baptist Elementary School in Canoga Park, I was talking to some parents the other night who had children there in the kindergarten. They teach reading in kindergarten. They do so well that these parents now find, having started their children in the kindergarten there, they would have to continue them there because they cannot transfer them to any other school. In the kindergarten, the children have already gone through the first grade readers. A few are through the second grade readers and into the third grade. So this makes it impossible to transfer them. Yes. Unity of life means that there is one life in all of us. God's life, your life, the life of every man under the sun, and of the animals too, some would hold, is just one life. So that the truth about us is not our individuality, that is more or less mythological. It is our unity with all life. So the divine life is present in all life everywhere. Therefore, we need to forget our personality, which is a transient passing thing, and emphasize our unity with the oneness of life everywhere, which means, of course, collectivization. There is one collective whole of life, and there should be one collective community of life. That's why every such belief, and you have it in Christian Science, you have it in Unitarianism, you have it in mysticism, it always leads to a collectivist concept politically and a pantheistic concept religiously. It's a deadly thing.
Well, the church that I've done is that passing itself is conservative, non-denominational church.
Well, the kindliest thing you can say about them is they are fearfully muddle-headed. Yeah.
I thought you might like to know that on KLAC next week they're going to have a couple of witches on to answer questions on this college, you know. It's a nice program, but I can't even remember what his name is, but he says the the woman who gives the astrological forecast says she's a witch, and she's going to bring a friend of hers who's also a witch, and they're going to ask questions from the audience about witchcraft.
Well, I've had my share of witches. I'm not interested, but this is a part of the rising interest in occultism and in demonism. And I do believe we are going to see more and more possession, actual possession, in the years ahead. It is interesting that recently a book was reprinted that was written in the 20s by a German scientist, Osterreich, and the title is simply Possession. And here is a man who is a scientist, an unbeliever, with not the faintest trace in Christianity, but he has come to believe in the reality of possession. And this book is again in print, and it is important. We are going to see an increasing amount of it.
I just thought that was the most significant, you know, because they were just blatantly said they're going to have some state of religion.
Well, they've had lectures at our universities recently, at UCLA, did they not? A series on witchcraft.
Mm-hmm.
Or was it USC? Does anyone recall?
I think it was UCLA.
Yes, I believe it was UCLA.
Can I tell you something? I heard on the radio yesterday, this woman called in and she was so pleased that her children had been taught true Americanism and they had learned how to pledge allegiance to the flag and what the meaning meant. And then she went on to say that all through their school years they had been taught democracy and in her opinion this was true Americanism. And I guess they run their home this way because there was a question whether they were going to Yosemite, and all the children voted to go to Yosemite, and Father was the only one that voted against it. And this woman was so proud and so pleased of her American, democratic children, and she was really very happy with this incident. It was all I could do.
I'm
climbing through the radio.
Well, I'll tell you, if you want to see Mrs. Melby climb through the TV Tuesday night, watch the Joe Pine Show. She'll be on it, speaking a few plain truths.
Oh, wonderful.
Well, I think our time is over, and we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.